Our scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 18, where we began to consider last Lord's Day, and into verse 27. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. And hear God's own precious and eternal word. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own word. And now we sing together and restore our attention again to Luke chapter 9. The passages that we have read, we have added to what we saw last Lord's Day, where the Lord Jesus asks his disciples who other people think he is, and they answer. And then he asks them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says, "The Christ of God." And then he proceeds to explain who this Christ is in a very clear way. Now, you notice one thing that should cause us to stop a little and see something very, very intriguing. Peter has confessed that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. And if we read our Bibles as we should, we are aware and familiar that in the Old Testament, Christ was a pivotal figure. The thought that the Christ would come was the long-awaited promise of every single Israelite. Everyone who would come in contact with an Israelite would understand that that was the longing of their hearts. They were waiting for the Christ. They were waiting for the promised seed of Abraham, the lion from the tribe of Judah. They were waiting for that heir to the throne of David, the servant of God. The prophets spoke about him. They promised about his coming. They understood certain things about who he would be, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch. And Peter has just finished saying, "The Christ of God." And you can imagine, even as this is formulating in the hearts of the disciples, that they're putting together all of their Old Testament knowledge, which is all that they knew of theology, of God's teaching to them. And you wonder, what sense of awe was it in each of their hearts as they are standing before the Messiah? And they understand that they are the ones who are closer to him. They are the ones hearing perhaps this news for the first time. They've been with him now for a long while, and this is the first time that this is being made very clear. Peter says he is the Christ, The Lord Jesus, we understand from the record in Matthew, he praises not Peter for having confessed this, but Peter is given the okay that yes, he gave the right answer. God revealed it to him. Jesus is agreeing, yes, I am the Christ. So this would be a moment of the greatest joy and celebration for any known Israelite person. They probably were not realizing all of the intensity of what it meant because it was something so shocking to learn. This was the brightest, the biggest, the better news a Jewish man or woman or boy or girl could ever hear. There were hundreds and thousands of years of promises. And Peter is saying, "Thou art the Christ." But immediately, instead of Jesus making it a moment where the celebration and the jubilee and all of the praises about what that means to happen, he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He lines up all of the leaders of the known establishment of the religious system. He says, "They are all going to reject me and be slain." And then he does add, "and be raised the third day." And however glorious that is, he used three expressions and used the three names of all the leaders of the establishment, of the religious establishment, to say how he will suffer. He puts his humiliation under three expressions, and he puts his exaltation under one. And it's not to say that his exaltation is less important than his humiliation, but it is to say that the emphasis that they really needed to learn was the humiliation. For the Jew, the fact that he would be an exalted person was not much of a news. They knew that very well. But they really didn't know how exalted that was. They didn't know that it would mean an exaltation even after the grave. Remember, they had mixed everything with the thoughts of the passages in the Old Testament that even speak of Jesus coming in his second return, which is after his resurrection. They saw all of that glory. But they didn't realize how great a glory it would be either. And so the Lord Jesus focuses really on what they know less, what they were more confused about. And it's amazing the parallels. If you stop to think of our own hearts and we think of the history of the church, this is the part that we learn least. Luther, he speaks much of a theology of the cross and theology of the crown. And he uses those two words to refer to the humiliation of Christ, the cross, and to the exaltation of Christ, the crown. And the fact that we're going to heaven, that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus will come back, that he arose from the grave, those are all the elements of the crown. And they exist, of course. We glory in them and we're thankful for these truths. And all of the truth of the cross, the humiliation, the suffering. And there are churches who focus on one to the expense of the other and vice versa. And we shouldn't do either. We should look at both and see that they're both true about Jesus. To a great extent, and what Luther was dealing with was the reality that in our human nature, we tend more toward the crown. We want the glory and we want the truths of heaven and the thought of Christ's return and that he arose from the grave. And we prefer those realities opposed to the realities of the cross, the realities of the suffering. And Luther was always preaching and trying to show the congregation that we needed both in balance. And even with the thought of the cross is for now, while we live, the emphasis is the cross. It is the humiliation, as we will see when he talks about us in this pattern of Christ. And the crown is something for the future, not for right now, primarily. Right now we do glory in it. It doesn't energize, it strengthens us, but we're not with that crown already now. It's not now that we already have the fullness of what the exaltation of Christ referred to. And so this is the tension we're in. Peter and the apostles are before the greatest news that ever could be before them. But the Lord Jesus immediately, it's almost in a grammatical way speaking, narrative way, the Lord Jesus pours some water upon all of that. And he says, yes, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he speaks of his humiliation. And that's the greatest focus right now. But with the reality of the exaltation. We'll talk about that too. But then there's still this one reality to it. As soon as he says that, yes, you do know this wonderful news, he does put in this one element of a mystery they'll have to operate under. Verse 21, and he straitly charged them. So he commanded them. There's almost an essence of vow that he demands from them. And he commanded them to tell no man that thing. They weren't supposed to go out and say, our master is the Christ. And one reason people believe Jesus was saying this, remember, this is different from when he would heal someone and say, don't tell people I did it. This is different. This is the identity of his being the Christ. It is somewhat akin to when he would tell those evil spirits who knew good and well who he was that they were not supposed to cry clearly that he was the Christ. Why this mystery right now? And we have at least two reasons, and we've talked about them from time to time. One is simply this, the fact that to know he was the Christ, and in this terms of an identity in and of itself, was not the end of all things. It was only the beginning of it all. Because they really didn't know, even as Peter said he was the Christ, he really didn't even know what that truly, truly meant. His view of the Christ was not precisely the right view. Peter was not thinking Jesus would have to die. Remember, he's the one who's going to say later on, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. Even after Jesus said this. So you see how Peter needed to understand who the Christ is before he would go and tell people who the Christ is. And so it's simply this reality. They needed to still know more things about him before they went out and preached him. And then also this reality that if they were to popularize it too much, that he was the Christ, then the suffering would soon come, and it wasn't time yet for that suffering. As soon as the chief priests and the leaders start realizing the claims Christ is making for himself, that's what speeds up the process of their pursuing him, and it wasn't time for that. But with this little introduction, we'll start then in looking at this passage, looking at Christ's cross. We did look at this to begin with, but we will look at it in a summarized way, Christ's cross. Then we'll go to your cross. The Lord Jesus brings anyone who would confess him into the text. And the word cross actually is more connected to you than it is connected to him. In the grammar, in the narrative of this text, and you'll see what I mean by this. And then later, when he speaks of those warnings of those who do not confess him, he brings in the element of shame. And so our third point would be your shame, the shame that would come upon any of us who would dare not to confess Jesus. And then fourthly, Christ's shame. That would be the utter sadness is to have Christ ashamed at any of us. And it's how he ends this narrative. And so let's start with Christ's cross. Well, they need to know two things about Christ. They need to know that he will have a humiliation. And as I said, he has three expressions for that. But also his exaltation. And he has one expression for that. And that was sufficient for right now. And what are those three expressions? We looked at them. It is the first phrase that he should suffer many things. It is like an overall assessment, because the very next word is something that Jesus will suffer. But he said, the Son of Man will suffer many things. And then secondly, he will be rejected. That's like a specific suffering of all the others. And then he said, and be slain. So you see, to be slain and to be rejected is a form of being of suffering. And so the first phrase is like a general title. He's going to suffer many things. A very big one is the rejection, because this is what will initiate everything else. Think of how that's true. When Jesus is rejected by these leaders, this is why he's there arrested. This is why he's there in judgment. This is why he's there and buffeted and mocked as if he was a king and they didn't think he was. And this is why they mock him further and sends him to Pilate so that he suffers there. And then with Pilate, he goes and suffers the cross. See, it started with that rejection. You can think even of Judas. And why did he betray Jesus? Because he rejected Jesus. And so that rejection is like a word that begins all of this humiliation in a very effective way. But let me start with the suffering many things. See, again, in Peter's mind and of most Jews of those days, they understood, they thought this, that the Messiah would be a great military leader, that he would be a king whose government would topple the one that they were under, that oppressed them. They realized that he would be, they understood or thought he would be this victorious political figure, that he would be triumphant, powerful, a military leader. And Jesus is saying nothing of the sort. He's saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's completely turning around Peter's and all of their view of the Messiah. And then he uses that word rejected, and rejected by those leaders. And that word rejected has a sense, in the sense that there were people looking at Jesus and they were, in essence, taking notes. They were checking and verifying what he was saying. They were evaluating Jesus. And at the end of the day, these leaders who represented all of the religious society, they were coming with their judgment and saying, he is disqualified. It's as if they sat with the Old Testament and they knew who the Messiah would be, and they were looking at Jesus and thinking, well, the Messiah should do this, but look at him. The Messiah should do that, but look at him. And they were so confused, they didn't understand a lot of things. They said, we don't know where he comes from. But yes, they do. He came from Bethlehem. He was born there. That is in the Old Testament. But see, they were evaluating everything wrongly. They should have thought, okay, the Messiah is the son of David. And yes, he came from Mary, who's from David. He should be born in Bethlehem. And where was Jesus born? If you do the check and you evaluate, the Lord Jesus passes the test. But see, these leaders were doing a very false evaluation, a malicious evaluation. They were also blinded because they didn't understand the Old Testament precisely. And they came out with their evaluation. And their evaluation comes out in a very climactic way when Jesus is there before Caiaphas and he declares Jesus a blasphemer and rejects Jesus. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they were disqualifying Jesus. Here's who the Messiah should be by what we understand, and this Jesus is an imposter. We reject him. And then they give a counsel to all of the Jews and say, reject him too. So the moment they raise their fists and say, crucify him, they are rejecting Christ. And then he goes to the Romans, and they, of course, reject him as well. And then we have the last word, and be slain. And that word, in a sense, is final. It is a word that shows the extent of his suffering. It's not that Jesus would just suffer some whip and some imprisonment and some loneliness and then go free. It's not that he would just be mocked and it would be hard and he would suffer so many hours in the maybe even on the cross and let down and now he would live a life with more ease. No, it would be he would be slain. It's a word that shows the extent of all his suffering. And these are the three words that Jesus is using. He's giving a summary that this Messiah is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is qualified because the Old Testament did speak of his sufferings, did speak of how much he would be scourged and beaten and afflicted and rejected of men. It was all things that qualified him. But it would be important that he would suffer. Notice this one thing too. In verse 22, it says, the Son of Man must suffer. That little word must is very important too. It's not that these are good things to happen. These are necessary things to happen because all of them would qualify him as the true Messiah, even their rejection. And so with these words, he expresses his humiliation, and then with one word, his exaltation, and be raised the third day. The glory of the resurrection, the glory that he did not remain in the grave. And it's astonishing to think, and how this mixes with our hearts, to think all of this suffering, all of this sacrifice, even to the point of death, but then this one blessing, and in a sense it's so powerful, so glorious, it's sufficient to stand alone. They were so lost in the thought that the Messiah would be a suffering one, Jesus had to make that plainly clear, and then he said his exaltation in one word, and I'll resurrect. The third day. That's the exaltation of Christ. Now, keeping all of this in our minds, and it's so important that we review this because of where we're going right now to our second point. The Lord Jesus, in essence, in verse 22, speaks of his cross, Christ's cross. But notice, he doesn't use the word cross. But now he will talk about your cross. And that's when he uses the word cross. It is to the Christian that he speaks of a cross. Look at verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, so yes, that is who I am. I will be a suffering Messiah, but a risen one. And if anyone will come after me, and then he gives three words that describes the believer. And this is how we should see these phrases. This is saying who the disciple is, what a disciple looks like. And even if we rightly understand this, we can say that Jesus is describing how you can become a disciple. I use the word rightly because if you look at these descriptions in a wrong way, you can literally think of works salvation. But we know that is not biblical. We know that's not what Jesus is saying. But when we rightly understand what Jesus is saying, this denying, this taking up, and this following Jesus, we look at these three words in a very biblical way. Yes, Jesus is saying how you and I can be a true disciple, who a true disciple is. And so it's hidden, I shouldn't say hidden, it's explained in these three phrases, words or phrases. If any man will come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, and take up his cross daily. And number three, follow me. So let's look at all three of these. In a way, we could say something about all of them is that they're, in a sense, all synonymous. They all are saying the same thing. It is all about a commitment to Christ. It is all about a heart for Jesus. It is all a heart that understands there is Jesus, there is my old life. I will deny that and I will follow Jesus. And so the denying of self is because of Jesus. The taking up the cross is because of Jesus. And the following is Jesus. You're following him. So all of these words speak of an interest for Christ, a yearning for Christ. And we could say faith in Christ. This is now exactly what I mean about it teaches us how to be a disciple. It is faith. It's nothing new. How are you saved? By faith. But see, not of works. But you look at these and denying self and taking up cross and following Jesus sounds like a lot of work. And sounds like you're doing a lot of things. And that's where we can go wrong. It's not the doing of all these things that transforms me into a believer. This is a believer. A believer is one who denies, is one who takes up the cross, is one who follows Jesus. So let's look at each of these words by themselves. The first word, deny. The word deny means a strong word of negation. It is a strong word of negation. It is to reject, even to disown. It is to live in a selfless way. A disregarding, but see, it's a word that needs an object. When you say that you're denying, you need to deny something. And the text, Jesus says, deny himself. And thinking of yourself, that is you. What you're denying is yourself. It is not connected to a person or someone else. It is denying yourself. Denying your very sinful self. But not only your sinful self. It is denying every sinful desire, denying our pride, denying our material gain, denying our pleasure. We can put all of that in this category. It's to deny our praise, to deny our plans, to deny our thoughts. And like I said, not only sinful things, and you'll see why we need to understand. It's not only denying sinful things. It's even denying good and legitimate things. Anything that would put you as the essential one in your life. Because this is, in a sense, in the most foundational way, how you and I can be like Jesus. And you see, when we think of Jesus, if being a Christian is being like Jesus and we're having to deny ourselves, then we look at Jesus and think, well, he did deny a life of sin, but it's not like it was always tugging at him and he loved it. No, he hated sin. So he denied sin. But he didn't deny just sin. And looking through some commentators, I was shocked. I had never thought of it this way. The Lord Jesus, to come into this world and take on flesh, he had to deny his visible glory that he had in the past. And there was nothing, of course, sinful about it. And Jesus would never use that glory for a matter of pride, but he denied himself. He could have had, remember moments he spoke of having legions of angels protecting him. He had that right, and he had that connection, but he denied that. And the angel stayed in heaven and didn't come and protect him at certain times that he could have benefited from. He denied the comforts of heaven and the joys of holy communion with heavenly beings. He denied himself freedoms that he once knew. And imagine one who is God, and yet he had to come into this world and now submit to one whom he called father and one whom he called mother and possibly an uncle and an aunt and having to be respectful to these sinners who were his elders and rabbis and teachers. And he had to even learn obedience to his own law as he grew up. That is a denial of self. He denied himself of the heavenly company, you think of angels, and of the sinless souls that were already in heaven. And he had to leave that in a sense of a continuous communion with them to be here on earth. And yet again, our minds can't comprehend all this. He was still in his divine nature in heaven also, but in his human nature living here, he was not in that communion visibly anymore. He denied that. He denied himself so many things. And of course, the most precious thing that he denied was the greatest communion and union he had with the Father, where he felt the Father forsook him on the cross. He denied the joy of life when he was slain and buried in the grave. So when you read here that a true believer denies self, Jesus is saying, you are to be like me. That's what it means to follow him, isn't it? To be like Jesus. But then he says, take up the cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And so while we are to deny ourselves, we are actually, we're not just not doing things and not giving priority to what would be self-centered, but we are doing it with what you could say to a great extent, to the extent of death. To what point do I deny myself to the point of death? That's what it means to take up his cross daily. Now, we need to understand their world and realize that it was very common for anyone in those days, in days of execution, if there would have been certain days when that happened, or even if it was not in a marked day, but people knew that an execution was coming about because they would see a group of Roman soldiers and they would see that poor man carrying that part of the cross to the place of execution. And often that man was tired, beaten. It was usually a traitor to the Roman government. And he was never a Roman citizen. No Roman citizen could die of crucifixion. But anyone who dared rebel against the Roman government would be crucified. And Jesus, of course, is not saying the life of the believer is like the life of that miserable man going to execution. He's not speaking precisely about the sadness and the joylessness of going to execution. The Lord Jesus is speaking mainly in the sense of the direction in which he is going. That criminal could not put his cross down and say, "I give up." He could not go back. He could not detour and enter the street where his home was and say, I'm going home and not going where you're taking me. No, that man, you see, he's a picture of denying to self. Not that he meant to. Of course, the criminal wasn't really wanting to die, but he had to die. There was nothing about his life at this moment that mattered. His ideas didn't matter. His plans didn't matter. His family didn't matter. If he had a wife, he could not go back to her. If he had children, he had to say goodbye to them. If he had a father and mother, it didn't matter that he loved them more. He was leaving them now and going to that place where the part of the cross he carried met the part of the cross that was on the ground, and he would be nailed to it and he would die. And Jesus is using that figure and saying, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And it lingers in our minds, to what degree, to what point do I deny myself and take up his cross daily? To be ready to die for Jesus. And we're in our hearts, we're thinking, if I'm ever pressed between life and death, and what is at stake is my confession of Christ, I will not give up. I will not go to the right or left. It doesn't matter if it's my family. It doesn't matter if my father. It doesn't matter if there's money involved. It doesn't matter if there's promises of a better life. I deny all those things, and I'm going to the place of execution because my confession of Christ is true. There's no one whom I will follow but Jesus. And you see, and at this point, again, like I said, Jesus didn't use the word cross when he said slain. But we know that's what he meant. But he uses the word cross speaking to the believer. He's putting the thought and the illustration of a cross to us before we even saw him on Calvary. And this is the first appearance of the word cross in Luke. And if we go to the second appearance of the word cross, and I'll just take you there to see how emphatic this is. In Luke 14, the Lord Jesus speaks of a cross again, but notice the context of it again. 14 verse 27. Well, first in verse 26, he's talking again about discipleship. And he says in Luke 14, 26, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. This is the whole idea. Here's that man going to the cross. It doesn't matter now if he loves even any of those people. He has one destiny, and it's the execution. And here Jesus puts it even in this term, that we should have in our hearts such a love for Christ that none of these other loves will deter us from our direction. Even our own life, he says, verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says it won't even happen. If you are more intrigued in this world and you're afraid of confessing me, it's not that you don't want me. I don't want you. You can't be my disciple if you're not ready to die. And then he uses one more word, and follow me. Now, the denying is referring to ourselves. We reject ourselves. We seek from walking in the direction that we had, our plans and our ideas. The taking up the cross refers to the extent that we're willing to do this, even to the point of death. But then this last word helps because it gives a direction that we're to go. Following Jesus refers to the direction that we go. We cease from following our dreams, but we begin to follow Jesus' commands. We cease following what our desires are, but we do follow what Jesus' desires are. And we're not someone who's aimless. We have an aim, and it's the Lord Jesus. And I do believe that here we have the denying, which is turning away from things that were all self-centered, is a metaphor for repentance. We turn around from those things. And the following Jesus is a figure here of faith, of coming to Christ, of following Jesus, so that we have nothing new. We are saved by repentance and faith. But we understand these are gifts from God. It's not our effort to believe or our effort to repent. And yet it is a God-given faith and repentance. Turning away, denying ourselves, and following Jesus is something God gives to the believer so that he is a true believer. And it also is used in a way to help me understand. I can know if I'm following Jesus. I can be very, very honest with myself. What am I doing? And am I denying myself or not? Am I taking up the cross or not? Am I following Jesus or not? So that it would help us know, am I a believer or not? And think of it this way as well. The word follow is very helpful because it helps us understand as Christians, we're not called to be leaders. Because a follower is not a leader. He is a follower. Jesus is our leader. And sometimes we get confused. The church gets confused. And you talk with a lot of people or you read materials and you think that the church sees itself in a position of inventing new things for other people to follow. And they see that people aren't following Jesus, so they have new plans and new projects and hope that people will follow. And so the church sees itself as a leader for people to follow. But when people are following church ideas or philosophies, they're not following Jesus. They're following churches or other people. We're not called to make people follow us or follow ideas we give. And what is it then that helps us know then what the plan of for the church is? We think of every single one of us, the duty of a pastor, the duty of elders and deacons, the duty of every single believer is to expose who Jesus is, teach people very clearly so that they will follow him. We clarify who Jesus is so that others know and then they will follow him. That's our job. And even with our lives, we are to live like Jesus so that they will see who Jesus is and follow him. That is what a believer is. He denies himself, he takes up his cross, he follows Jesus. And then in the very first warning, what follows, verses 24, 25, and 26, are basically three warnings. And the idea we get is that many will hear about Jesus and hear of his claims, and some will be ashamed of him. Some will keep pursuing their own pursuits, and Jesus puts it in the figure of saving yourself. And then they will be ashamed. Christ will be ashamed of them. But as soon as he gives these warnings, and this will be in our third point, I just want to give this one last point regarding your cross. It's your cross is your cross. like you live a life where you deny self, you take up the cross and you follow Jesus, but it is with the hope of a crown. There is this glorious prospect. And look at verse 24, that first warning brings this: for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake. And that little phrase, lose his life, is like a summary of verse 23. To deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus is synonymous to losing your own life. You are saying, I will not try to save myself. My life is not about myself. And what will happen? The same shall save it. And so Jesus in verse 24 is literally saying this: if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you save it. He uses the same word for saving and losing. And saving means to keep safe, to rescue from danger, to rescue from destruction. And to lose it means to literally destroy, to put it entirely out of the way, to abolish, put it to an end. So see, if you literally live a life to say, my life, my idea, aspirations, that doesn't matter. I have died to them. I have died to self. It's not my pursuit any longer. I want Christ. I will follow him. What will happen? Your life will be saved. It will be rescued from danger, from destruction. And so that's the last consideration of, yes, it is the cross, but it's also a crown. There will be salvation, the rising again. But then we come to our third point, your shame. I'm putting it this way because it's how Jesus puts it. He brings the reality of the shame that will come upon a person. I mean, that a person will have because of Christ. This concept of your shame is what the unbeliever has toward Jesus. He has shame. And we'll look at all three of the warnings. The first one I just read, it contains a comfort for the believer. Because he loses his life, he shall be saved. But look at the warning for the unbeliever. Whosoever will save his life, so for him everything is about his life. He wants to rescue himself. He wants to keep himself safe. But you see, it's the concept of I'm the most important and I will do it. Well, that one will lose his life. That's the first warning. And then verse 25 has the second warning. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So now in the second warning, the Lord Jesus is using an element of value. We know that here he doesn't use the word soul. He speaks of himself. But in other passages, the Lord Jesus is saying that this is the value of the soul. Why would you lose your soul for the whole world? And we understand what this means. There are people who would have the whole world, whatever they could take in, if they could. But they're not realizing that this whole world put together is not more valuable than your own soul. And if you would gain all these things and you don't want Christ, you will lose all those things and your soul. And there, the Lord Jesus uses two words to speak of losing yourself. Verse 25, he says, lose himself or be cast away. So in this warning, the Lord Jesus is speaking of suffering damage, of suffering loss. That's the word cast away. And the losing is that same word he's already used before, of destroying, putting entirely out of the way. So the Lord Jesus gives a second warning, making it even more emphatic how this loss can come. And then he gives a third warning. And in the third warning, we move right into our fourth point, because Christ will speak of his shame. Look at verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And so we need to put all this together. A person who does not want to deny self and who does not want to take up the cross and who does not want to follow Jesus is someone who is saving his own life, and he is ashamed of Jesus. And what will happen is that Jesus will be ashamed of him. The Son of Man shall be ashamed. And notice when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and the glory of the holy angels. In this third and last warning, the Lord Jesus is bringing to bear the very thought of judgment day and showing how there will be that final evaluation. And notice what Jesus did here now. He turned it all around. Upon this earth, there will be a human judgment. They will be composed of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and they will reject the Lord Jesus. But his being rejected means he is qualified, because the Old Testament said he would be rejected, that he would suffer all those things. Those things were supposed to happen. And so everyone who embraces the Lord Jesus and sees that he is worthy to be someone whom you will follow, denying yourself, taking up the cross, being ready to die, you are looking at the Lord Jesus, and see what you're doing. You're evaluating the Lord Jesus, and you are saying, who am I to disqualify him? He's the one who would disqualify me. And I need him, and you follow. But see, all of those who would be like those leaders, the chief priests and scribes, who would say, no, Jesus isn't worth being followed. I prefer this world and everything in it. I prefer my dreams and my aspirations. I'll follow these things. Well, there will be a day in which God Almighty will be the one evaluating. And he will see all those who are his and those who aren't. And those who were ashamed, he will be ashamed. And those who were not ashamed, what is implied is that you are received in his favor. Think of the very opposite of shame. Instead of receiving a response of shame from the Lord Jesus, you will receive a response of favor, of welcoming, of coming to him. And I want to end today just with this one thought. Under all the situation that we're going through, which is not little, it is global. And one of the things that happens is that we're made aware of how many people are dying. And we need to be made aware that people were dying before all of this, of many other things as well. But we're not so aware of it, and we're not so concerned. But this is something that is happening now that can be used in a very fruitful way for our souls. The thought that death is coming has come for many people throughout the world because of this one virus that has infected thousands upon thousands. And I was reading, you know how we've mentioned already, and maybe you've already been reading, because the news is talking a lot about how in 1918, that was when the Spanish flu came upon America, but not only America. Reading more about it, it was very, very parallel to what we're experiencing right now. With World War II having just ended, the world was to some degree connected because of the war, and as sailors went back throughout every port of the world, there was a pandemic in those days as well. And when it came to America, and it was very, very, it was very powerful how it took a toll upon people's lives. It wasn't just like a common flu. And there was one man called Francis Grimke. He was a pastor of the 15th Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And he reflects upon the fact that in those days in Washington, in the month of October of 1918, there was a lockdown and people couldn't go to church anymore. And after the opening of churches and gatherings that people were allowed to do, he wrote a little article that was like his thoughts and things that they learned. And everything is so good. I could forward this if people haven't received it yet. But I just wanted to read one of the little portions he writes that really that really was emphatic during that time. So I'll just start reading and you'll know how it ties in with how we're ending this sermon. He says, there is another thing connected with this epidemic that it is also worthy of note. While it lasted, it kept the thought of death and of eternity constantly before the people. As the papers came out day after day, among the first things that everyone looked for or asked about was as to the number of deaths. And so the thought of death was never allowed to stay very long out of the consciousness of the living. And with the thought of death, the great thought also of eternity. For it is through death that the gates of eternity swing open. We don't, as a general thing, think very much about either death or eternity. They are not pleasant things to think about, and so we avoid thinking of them as much as possible. It is only when we are forced that we are given them any considerations, that we give them any consideration, and even then, only for a moment. They are both subjects of vital importance, however, involving the most momentous consequences, for after death is always the judgment. The grim messenger is God's summons to us to render up our account. That there is an account to be rendered up, we are inclined to lose sight of, to forget, but it is to be rendered all the same. The books are to be open and we are to be judged out of the books. During the weeks of this epidemic, in the long list of deaths, in the large numbers of new made graves, in the unusual number of funeral processions along our streets, God has been reminding us of this account, which we must soon render up. He has been projecting before us, in a way to startle us, the thought of eternity. And I believe now, basically 100 years after that, that's one of the things God is doing again. We also have the numbers before us of those who are sick in the world and in America, and those who have died in the world and in America, and in New Jersey, and in the counties nearby us. And that has an effect to put before us the reality of death and eternity. And in regards to death and eternity, these very words of Christ are what matters. This is a matter of life and death. Do you confess Christ? Do you prefer Him as to the whole entire world? What can the world provide that's better than Jesus? Can anything material or any pleasure of this world provide forgiveness of our sins? Can it provide eternity? Can it provide heaven forever? And the glorious, most glorious thing of all, can anything in this world provide the very communion with God, to be reconciled to Him for all of eternity? There's nothing in this world worth following. We would lose our souls if we did. So why don't everyone deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus, and be certain that we do? Amen. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we plead, Lord, with Thee, that Thou would be the one to open our hearts to see, Lord, what we're following. What are our interests, Lord? What is it that we pursue? What are our goals in life? Could it be, Lord, that we are ashamed of Jesus? Could it be that we perhaps have confessed Christ with our lips, but we are not confessing Him with our lives? We plead, Lord, with Thee that Thou would prod our hearts in this way and convert us, give us repentance, Lord, that we would learn this grace of denying self, of dying to our flesh, of truly repenting. Lord, we confess that we cannot do this without Thy strength and Thy Holy Spirit's power in us. And yet we see that there's no other way to be a true believer but then to deny ourselves and to carry our cross and have this desire even to die, not be afraid of death if it would come for our confession of Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, save powerfully in this way. We plead, Lord, that thou would make it where our sons and daughters would be true believers, that we as parents would be true believers, that we would be followers of Jesus, that there may be some confusions as to certain things in our lives, but no confusion whatsoever as to who we follow, who we desire, who we love, that we may hear from thy very lips, since he has loved me, that thou would protect us in that way promised in Psalm 91. Lord, may we be followers of Jesus. Those are the ones who follow, who love the Lord Jesus. They follow. Help us, Lord, to be those who do not think of anything in this world worth dying for but thee. And Lord, we pray that thou would graciously work in this way. As eternity comes to our mind, because we too, Lord, see how the death toll rises throughout the world, and we see, Lord, that life is short, that there will be a day of accounting. Work, Lord, in this way in our own hearts, and that we would be certain to be saved, to be safe in Christ. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.